We've been learning about the attributes of God, and today's attribute is one that most of us are probably pretty familiar with. It's the holiness of God. And one reason why we may be familiar is because it's often the topic in a lot of our different studies. I think of men's group, we've gone through that, a couple books on holiness. Maybe some of the other small groups, Bible studies, have tackled this topic as well. Sunday school, we often talk about holiness. And even in your own personal study, you'll find that word holy or holiness is in our Bibles about 600 times. So it's like it can become very familiar, this topic of holiness. And so while it's familiar, one of the things I pray that this topic would not be stale and old. You know, sometimes we may hear something over and over and we say, yeah, I know about that holiness stuff. I've done all kinds of studies on holiness and I can tell you what it means. And we may forget that there ought to be a freshness every time we think about the holiness of God and what that means to you and I today. I pray that we would never, again, get stale in our appreciation and love for the holiness of God. I pray that we would have a humble attitude and simply say, God, thank you for revealing, thank you for showing me your holiness. And Lord, I understand that there's no way that I could ever be holy apart from you. Just can't happen. Well, what does it mean to be holy? What does that word holy mean? Most of us have learned it by that two-word definition, set apart. That's a good definition. That's the essence of what it means. Because when we think about God, God is set apart. God is unique. God is like no other. And as we read our Bibles, this is how the prophets often describe God. God, you are like no other. Who is like you? God, there's no one like you. And even God, when he speaks about himself, he would say this, who will you compare me to? The answer is no one or nothing. There's nothing we compare to God because he's absolutely unique. He's holy in all of his ways. And so because of that, we can say this, God's love is holy. It's a holy love. Why? Because it's set apart. It's unique. It's like no other. God's wrath is a holy wrath. Why is it a holy wrath? Because it's unique. It's like no other. It's set apart. We may have wrath, but it's nothing like God's wrath. We may have love, but it's nothing like God's love. His love is higher. It is set apart. And really, all of the attributes of God that we're going to look at, all of them are holy. Because God stands alone in all of his attributes. He's totally set apart from you and I. But the main way I want us to think about God's holiness today is in this way, is that God is set apart from sin. He's set apart from sin. He is absolutely pure. That's the way I want us to see holiness today as we talk about this attribute of God. The first scripture I want to look at comes from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. This is could be called the classic holiness text. It's a text we often go to when the topic of holiness comes up. Here we read this, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and with two wings they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. Well, there's so much in this passage, but clearly when the prophet Isaiah encountered a glimpse of the holiness of God, or this vision of the holiness of God, he was soon aware of his own unholiness, his dirtiness. And so he has to declare that he is unclean when he thinks about the absolute purity of God in this vision that he had. Another verse that speaks of God's purity is in Hebrews 7. Let's look at that. Hebrews 7, verse 26. This verse is speaking about Jesus, who is God in the flesh. And the writer of Hebrews says, such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Notice the writer of Hebrews refers to Jesus as holy, and he gives these other words like blameless and pure. We even see that phrase, set apart. He's set apart from sinners. And what the writer is conveying, or really through the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit is conveying is that God is set apart. Jesus is set apart from sinners. He's so different from you and I. Though in many ways he is like us, earlier in Hebrews we read that this high priest was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he was without sin. And so the Holy Spirit would have us know this, that though Jesus in many ways was like us, he came through the birth canal of Mary just like we were born. He lived amongst his fellow friends in Nazareth. If they played stickball back then, I'm sure he was doing that with his friends growing up. He experienced heartache. He experienced pain and loss, betrayal, all these things that we may experience. And yet he's different in the sense that he never sinned. He was surrounded by sin and sinners, and yet he himself never sinned, not with his mind, not with his heart, or not with his actions in any way. He was absolutely pure and blameless. And in that way, Jesus is exalted. He's set apart from you and I. And that's the view we need to have of Christ, that he's so much higher than we are, so much greater than we are. He is a holy Christ. It's easy to just kind of lower him down because of his humanity at times and just think, you know, he's just a cool bud like me. And he is. He's our friend and our brother. But we also need to see him as absolutely holy and without sin, and he despises sin. And so in light of this holiness of God, we find this command in the Scriptures, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. God would say this to his people, be holy, for I am holy. Holy. There are many facets of what it means to be holy, for you and I to be holy. I just want to look at a few this morning with you. When we think about personal holiness in our lives, a great place to start is with self-examination. Self-examination. We see that this is what occurred in Isaiah's life, didn't it? When he was confronted with that vision of a holy God, what happened? He wasn't looking, well, he may have been thinking about those with unclean lips, but he looked at himself. He looked at himself in the mirror and said, woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. I know I'm dirty and filthy and I'm a sinner. He saw his own sin in light of the holiness of God. Again, we're told in Hebrews that Jesus is set apart from sinners. Jesus was without sin. And so if he's set apart from us, that means we are sinful and with sin. We have to conclude that. The Apostle John, in his first letter, made this very clear when he said this, if anyone claims to be without sin, he's deceived. And he's a liar, and the truth of God is not in him. I know we've looked at this in years past, going through 1 John. Remember, if someone ever comes to you and says, I have no sin in my life, what do you say? Liar, liar, pants on fire, right? That's what you tell them, because we all have sin. The issue is not whether or not we have sin. The issue is this: what sin are we dealing with right now, and how deep are we into it? That's why we need to self-examine each and every day and say, God, search my heart. Show me what's inside. This was the heart of David. We see what David says in our next scripture, Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. David says, search me and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Two things I just want to glean from this passage, two attitudes really that we see in David. Number one is an open heart, and number two is, God, give me the details, show me. First is being open. David says, search me and know my heart. I think we've all had to search for things at times, haven't we? You've lost something and you've had to search for it. I was talking with a dad this past week at Lydia's softball game, and he was sharing how he was at a concert at Art Park. I think it was the Doobie Brothers or something. But he was at the concert, and he was all done with the concert, and he went back to his car and reached in his pocket, and his keys weren't there. So he goes back to where he was sitting, looking through the lawn. He said they searched for like an hour to find these keys. Come to find out, he forgot that he had stuck them in his little zipper on the side of his lawn chair, and he stuck them in there, and he forgot. But let me ask you this. In that hour when he was searching for his keys, do you think he was concerned about what the weather was going to be tomorrow? Do you think he was concerned about maybe what groceries he needed to buy that week? I don't think so. There was a single focus. He was honed in on finding those keys. And so what David is praying to God is, God, just hone in on me. Search me out. Put all your attention on me. Search my heart and show me what you find. Don't think about anything else. Just focus on me. That's the attitude that David has. David says, God, I'm an open book. And so show me what you see between the front cover and the back cover. And then secondly, David says, God, show me, give me the details. Show me what offends you. He says, see if there is any offensive way in me. Some of your translations may have the word grievous there instead of offensive. And as we go to our New Testament, what do we read about grieving? The Apostle Paul would say this: do not grieve the Holy Spirit when he writes to the Ephesians. How do we grieve the Spirit? Anytime we yield to sin, we grieve the Spirit of God. Some people think grieving the Spirit means not jumping up and down during a worship song. Now, that could be grieving the Spirit if God wants you to jump up and down, but sometimes God may just want you to fall on your face and tremble before him. What does it mean to grieve the Spirit? Well, Paul would say earlier, in that context of grieving the Spirit, he would say this: get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander, and every form of malice, which is a deep-seated hatred for someone else. He says, get rid of all that. That's how you grieve the Spirit. How do you not grieve the Spirit? He would go on to say this: instead, do this. Be compassionate, be kind, be tender-hearted. Forgive others as God has forgiven you if you are in Christ. We grieve the Spirit when there's unforgiveness, when there's bitterness, when there's jealousy, pride, all these things that can take root in our hearts. That's how we grieve the Spirit of God. That's how we offend God. And so we continually need to ask God, God, show me what you see in my heart. If that's there, then God, help me to root those things out. Help me to put those things to death. Well, what else is important when it comes to personal holiness? Number one, it's a willingness to be examined by God. Number two, it's a willingness to change. A willingness to change. Paul Simon once sang a song about slip sliding away. Remember that one? You know, the nearer to your destination, the more you're slip sliding away. And you know, that can happen in our spiritual lives as well. If we're not careful. If we think that we can just grow in holiness, if we think that spiritual growth kind of comes automatically without any effort on our parts, we'll find that we are just slip sliding away. We're actually getting farther from God rather than closer to Him and growing in holiness. The Apostle Paul would tell Timothy this: discipline yourself for the purpose of holiness. In other words, if you want to grow in holiness, then there's some things that you need to consistently do in your life, like diving into the Word, like praying, like fellowship, worship, all these things that are going to help you to grow in holiness, but you've got to be disciplined to do those things. And so as we say, God, help me to change, we also need to be willing to discipline ourselves to that end. This past week, I had a gentleman knock on my door, and I don't think he worked for Heritage, but I think he was dropping off Courtney, so maybe for a driver company or something, but he knocked on my door, and he asked if he could come in. I said, hey, sure, come on in. And so he said, you know, Pastor, I just felt like I had to come in, and I felt like, you know, there's something that you need to tell me. There's a word that you need to share with me. And so after I gave him that deer in the headlights look, and after I thought to myself, I said, you know, I met with the Lord this morning, and I didn't hear Him say, or I didn't have any vision of Him telling me that there was going to be a man coming in at 9 o'clock with a Pittsburgh Steeler jersey on, and this is what you need to tell him. And so I said, sorry, brother, but I just don't have some supernatural gift where God tells me this is what you need to hear from God because He told me first. I just don't have that gift. I was thinking I could have really played that up pretty good if I had thought about it, but that would have been wrong and dishonest. But anyway, so I just said, hey, brother, I don't know what to say, but I do know this. When I need to hear from God, I point to the Bible that was on my desk. I said, that's how I hear from God. That's how God speaks to me, in the main way that God speaks to me. And so I gave him some scripture and prayed with him. But before I did that, I asked him this. I said, do you read your Bible? And he kind of lowered his eyes a little bit and said, well, not as much as I should. Now, I know I should read a lot more. You know, but you could tell he just was not consistent. It wasn't a discipline in his life. Now, it appeared that this man was very sincere. I believe that he loved the Lord. I believe that he wanted to be a better father, a better husband, a better Christian in general. These were things that I believe that were truly on his heart. But again, what was lacking was spiritual discipline. And what can happen to us if we're not careful is we can look for shortcuts. I don't know what was in this man's heart. But what can happen instead of seeking God ourselves is that sometimes we look for others to do the work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit wants to be the one who impresses things on our hearts. Now, don't misunderstand me. Does God use teachers? Does God use others? Absolutely, to speak to us and to encourage us and to teach us and so on. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't be up here every Sunday. I believe God uses that to help others grow and to learn truth. But what I'm getting at is this: there is no substitute for grabbing the Bible yourself and or if you get used to your phone, for grabbing your phone and flipping with your finger and reading the Word for yourself and having God show you truths from His Word. There's no substitute for you getting on your knees and calling out to God, crying out to God, God, show me your ways. Teach me your truth. Give me more of you. Help me to turn. Help me to change. There's just no substitute for that in our lives. Sometimes as believers, we can think if we just surround ourselves with these really godly people, these spiritual giants, then maybe we'll grow spiritually just through osmosis. Doesn't happen that way. We're all personally accountable to God. We're all personally responsible, and God wants us to personally take the action to do what we need to do to grow in holiness. This leads us to our final point today, which is this. The second thing I want us to consider when it comes to a willingness to change is that we need to constantly remind ourselves that we are all accountable to God, each one of us individually accountable. And I think it's easy to forget that sometimes as Christians, because we know this. What's the greatest thing in all the world? To know that as a believer, I've been forgiven. All of my sins have been cast to the depths of the sea. Christ has covered my sins by his blood. God chooses not to bring them to his remembrance anymore. And so because of that, sometimes we can fail to remember that we're still accountable for the way we live our lives after salvation. This is what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 3. Let's look at that passage. 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15. Paul says, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. And the picture, let me just pause here, the picture Paul is painting is of a building. He says, if you're in Christ, then know this. Your life is being built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. That's the only foundation. It's not good works. It's not church attendance, not giving. It's Christ. That's your foundation. Now, how are you building your life? That's the question. So he goes on to say in the rest of that passage in verse 12, if any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive reward, his reward. If it is burnt up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. What Paul says here is that God is going to test the quality of each man's work. And Paul there is not talking about, he's not saying rather that your works will earn salvation. He's writing to Christians who are already saved. They're going to escape the flames of hell by the grace of God through faith in Christ. He's writing to them and saying this, but after salvation, your life matters. What you do matters. How you live your life matters. And you can build your life just like you build a house. You can use wood, hay, or straw that when a fire comes, it's going to be burnt up. Or you can use gold, precious stones that are going to withstand the fire of God's testing. And so what God is talking about here when he says, I'm going to test the quality of your works and my works is this. What is our motives? Why do we do what we do? And also the action that follows out of that motive, that's going to be tested by fire. And here's the raw truth. I could be up here preaching a sermon today. What we might call a good work for God. If my heart is in the wrong spot, if my motive is impure, on the day of judgment, what I've done today is going to be a puff of smoke. Think about the things you do for God. What's your motive behind those things? Is it glory? Is it a love for people? That's going to be tested by God on the day of judgment. What will remain? Because we are all, again, accountable to God. And so knowing this, let me ask you a few questions today. Do you spend your life seeking to know God more and more? Good, Johnny. Ready for a second question? Okay. Are you willing to serve the least of these? And not just the greatest of these? How quickly do people serve the stars of Christianity? How about those who are down and out? Remember what Jesus said? What have you done for the least of these you've done for me? Are you willing to serve those who can't give you anything back in return? Third question. Are you willing to engage in spiritual warfare knowing that souls are at stake? Or are you complacent? You say, my prayers, they're not going to matter much today. Or do you say, no, I'm going to engage in battle. I'm going to fight for the souls that I know that are lost and hellbound. I'm not going to stop praying for them. I'm going to continue to be faithful. Bottom line, no excuses. When we stand before God and He judges our works as believers, there's going to be no excuses. I can't say, well, you know, God, if so-and-so did this or so-and-so didn't do that, I would have been much more holy. God's going to say, no, no excuses. It's just you before me, your motives, your actions. How will they fare? And so to the Christian, I say, are you pursuing holiness? Are you seeking to be holy simply because you want to be like God, the God you love, and God is holy? There's so much more we could say about holiness, but as we close today, I just want to share with those of you, or maybe one or two, or someone here today who maybe has never ever trusted in Christ. Maybe you've never come to faith in Jesus. I want to share a verse with you. Final verse today comes out of the book of Micah. Micah chapter 7, verse 18 says this: who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show God, to show mercy. What makes God unique? Well, number one is that He is set apart from you and I. He's set apart from sin. We think of how righteous and holy God is. Micah says this, well, who is like a God like that? Because think about it. God being absolutely holy and righteous and just, it ought to be natural. It ought to be right. The right thing for God to do for all of us, or with all of us, is to say, good riddance. Good riddance, sinners. You've fallen short of my glory. I'm righteous and holy. I'm angered by sin. I have this wrath that you can't even imagine. It would be right and good and just for God to just say to all of us, good riddance. What Micah says is, well, think of this. God is full of mercy as well. He forgives sinners. And so today, if you know that you are a sinner before a holy God, then know this, that this holy God also can forgive sinners. And there's one way to be forgiven. It's not by you turning over a new leaf. It's not by you committing to be a better person. It's not by giving more money. It's not by being in church more. There's one way. It's through believing in the cross of Jesus Christ, through the blood of Christ, because only the blood of Jesus is going to forgive us. Have you bowed to the cross of Christ? The cross that says, die to yourself and come, follow me. And the cross that can cleanse sinners. If not, then let today be the day of salvation where you bow to this holy God and say, God, I want to be like you, I want to know you, and I want to serve you with my life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for your word. And God, we acknowledge that you are holy, holy, holy. You are set apart. There is no one like you. God, we thank you that you've chosen to forgive us and pardon us in Christ. And Jesus, we thank you that you've humbled yourself. The God of glory would wrap himself in flesh and be beaten and bruised and misunderstood and humiliated on our behalf is just mind-boggling. But we thank you, Jesus, for your great love and your sacrifice today. And we adore you. We praise you. God, I pray that you'd help us all to be holy, for you are holy. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.